Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod Melech Utalo Elam Vayad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be His name, His glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Shabbat Shalom. Everyone, this parsha is a very short parsha this week because it's usually read in conjunction with another parsha, but this is a what they call a biblical leap year, so it's only from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1 to 26, verse 2. This parsha gives instruction mainly on protecting the poor in cases of family land rights and in cases of their servitude. It also initiates the law of the sabbatical and Jubilee, when the land must be left for a year to rest without being worked so that the fields can be accessed by both humans and animals alike. And so the poor of the lands can come up to your field and take what they need to feed themselves and their families. There's much to be said of the 50-year Jubilee, where there is a remission of debts. All debts owed are wiped out. Redemption of ancestral property, that is, if your family had owned a certain land for a very long time and you couldn't afford it to keep it anymore and you had to sell it off, a redeeming kinsman, someone of that bloodline, could come back and redeem that property in the 50 years. And the people that had bought it had to give it up. That was the law. God cared about ancestral property and understands that things happen to people. People fall into poverty. They go through terrible things. Businesses go bust, whatever it is. And God understands that. This law does not apply to homes built in what they call walled cities. So in major towns and economic centres, if you owned an apartment and you had to sell it off, that was that. You can't get it back. But as for ancestral lands themselves, you could most certainly go back and redeem that property on behalf of your family. But as I said, in the era of the Jubilee, there's a remission of debts, redemption of ancestral property, and the cancellation of outstanding loans. Now, can you imagine that? If you have a 50 years, on the 50-year Jubilee, if you owed anything to the bank, boom, you're all square. The whole of society becomes equal and square again. And it's a quite an amazing law to institute. And this is one of the parts of the Torah that I find amazing, because it is pointing towards the creation of a utopian society where human beings truly do love one another as family, and families are cared about, and everybody can be equal. This is it's an amazing side of the scripture. Look, during that Jubilee year, it says the shofar, a ram's horn, is to be sounded throughout the land for a year. Okay, it's a sort of an exultant proclamation of the year of God's favor and the redemption of the poor and the needy, and bringing an entire society from its economic structure to its religious structure, to its social structures, back on an equal par. Doesn't matter where you've grown in life, at the very end of the day, we're all standing on the same level ground. And this is part of the perfection of what God wants for humanity, but for which humanity is always corrupting for the extra power. But we're told, look, the 7-year sabbatical, that is when the seventh year, you count 7 years, and on the seventh year the whole land rests, and then you've got the 50-year of redemption. This is also prophetic and pointing toward the Messianic age. I mean, it has to look at these laws. These laws are amazing. These laws are amazing for any community and society. But Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 2, and repeated in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19, the scripture says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's gospel. Gospel is good news. Gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the ultimate messianic jubilee that's about to come into the world. If you read parts of this week's parsha, you'll see something that's not very nice. You've got this beautiful law of the land that's been introduced, but you also see rules about taking captives, and you see rules about taking servants and so forth, and how nations would go to war against nation and people would be sold into a servitude and so forth. And God makes it clear that he hates slavery. The Father makes it clear that he is against it. He doesn't like that when people go to war and men are killed, that they take women as captives and have their way with them. God tells us he doesn't like it. In those days, it was such a common practice that Moses gave certain laws to regulate how that occurred. Like I said, a Canaanite woman whose husbands had gone to war against Israel said, if you see a virgin amongst them, you would have her as your wife. You let her mourn for a family, then you cut her hair, par her nails, and she shall be your wife. But if you ever divorce her, you're not to sell her as a slave, you're to divorce her outright because you've had your way with her. So God hates that culture, that ancient culture of slavery throughout the Middle East and the world, but gave laws to regulate it and to ensure that people's human rights and their dignity were upheld. But then, of course, through the prophet Isaiah and fulfilled in Messiah, God made it clear that it was never to be practiced again. The captives were to go free. A jubilee is for everybody, not just some, but everybody. This week, I'm sure everyone has heard about the 200 Nigerian girls taken from their Christian school. Absolutely horrific. An Islamic horde invaded the school. No one's talking about the young men in the school that were killed as well, lined up and murdered. They took 200 girls in chains out into the mountains, split them up into different groups, and these terrorists from these Al-Qaeda type Sharia-based militants are trying to sell these girls off to other Sharia-based Islamic communities in Africa. And it's absolutely horrific that we, in this world, have international bodies that have military and funding. They're more interested in the interest of oil and whatever else and energy, that they won't lift a hand or a finger to help when cases like this happen, in which we absolutely need a totally bipartisan group of people, independent, that say no and they intervene against this type of thing. Now, I have heard late yesterday afternoon, the US has said that they will offer some aid to the Nigerian government to try and track these terrorists down and try to free these girls, only because everybody around the world, it's growing in momentum, the push to help rescue these people. Okay, I pray and I ask all our people overseas, everyone listening, to please pray for these young women to be returned to their families, these children of God to be returned to their families. In this day and age, it is unbelievable to conceive that this type of stuff is still happening. That people can just be taken and thrown in chains and sold as slaves and sex slaves and all the rest of it. And look, it happens all around the world. It happens every day. It happens in Eastern Europe. But in Africa, oh my goodness, this type of thing has been going on for so long. I usually don't mention other names out loud, but I will say this time, I'm surprised and shocked not to hear Louis Farrakhan, the head of the Black Muslim Party in America, hasn't spoken a word about the taking of slaves, black slaves, Christians in Africa by Muslims. There's not been a word spoken about that. I'm really angry, actually, to see what's happened. And I think anyone is to realize that 200 young girls have just been rounded up, had chains put on them, and are going to be sold off to some Islamic terrorist groups in the mountains because they're Christians and because they're virgins. All right? It's horrific. And I ask believers worldwide to pray on their behalf that they are returned safely to their families, because those young women are our sisters. They are our family members. As humans and also in the faith. Now I've said that because that's been the number one thing that's been on my mind and my heart all week, and knowing that it happens all around the world. We're going to talk a little bit more very, very briefly. I'll keep this brief today, but very briefly about other believers, other Christians around the world that we don't always recognize because of their traditions and because of their ritualism and orthodoxy and so forth. But I want to point something out that also happened to me this week that is... it's quite amazing. This Haftarah in Jeremiah talks about the right of redemption to land. Now, toward the end of the prophet Jeremiah's walk with God as a prophet, his career as a prophet, if you want to call it that, he made the proclamation that Judea was to be invaded by the Babylonians, that Jerusalem was going to be sacked, and the people were going into exile. And that was that. Now, King Zedekiah of Judah wasn't happy to hear that prophecy, that God was bringing disaster upon the nation. So he took Jeremiah and threw him in prison. Jeremiah was a political prisoner. While Jeremiah was in prison, God spoke to him and said, your cousin, Hanamel, is going to come to you with the title deeds to your family's land, to his land. pay for it and sign it. Jeremiah is going to observe what God has told him, but you can imagine, and it says he scratched his head, that we're on the eve of being exiled and I'm to buy and redeem my kinsman's land when we're about to be taken from that land and into Babylon. And he questions God over it. He said, how is it that this is going to happen? You know, a real human response comes out and just, look, this is, sorry, God, I believe in you, but this is ridiculous. That's essentially what Jeremiah says when you read the whole scripture. And God said, I'm the God of all living beings. Is anything too hard for me? So as God had said, Jeremiah's cousin turns up with the title deeds to the family land, and Jeremiah pays the money, signs away, redeems the property, then the Spirit of God falls upon him again and he speaks the prophecy. And the prophecy is, the Lord of legions, the God of Israel, says that one day homes, fields and vineyards will once again be bought in the land. And that's Jeremiah 32:15. The whole point of redeeming that land wasn't just so that they would have land in the future, but God was on the eve of exile telling the people of Judah, while you're about to be destroyed, that is, Jerusalem, and your independent state is going to be destroyed, and you're on the eve of going into exile, there is still hope. There is still hope for a future. I will redeem, I will restore. And much of this parsha is all about that, the redemption and restoration of things that God most certainly respects, regards, and created, those two very powerful themes. And we have that in Messiah. We have restoration to the image of God. And we have redemption from our own selves, okay? And from the world around us, most certainly. And this was part of the promise to people about to be exiled that you will one day return. So they needed to hear that little glimmer of hope. But there's something else that's very interesting. After he does this, after he signs it away, in Jeremiah 32:14, please turn there because this is an amazing piece of scripture. Well, I find it amazing, specifically when archaeology, antiquity, and our interest to find ancient manuscripts comes to mind. Please read this, Jeremiah 32, verse 14. Keep in mind, this is just before, literally on the eve before the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 32, verse 14. Jeremiah said to his cousin, take these contracts, both the sealed and unsealed copies, and place them in a clay jar so that they can be preserved for a very long time. North of Jerusalem, in the town where Jeremiah was born and that his Levitical family had holdings, there is a clay jar hidden underground somewhere with the very signature of the prophet Jeremiah on them, and the title deeds of his family to that land, and by extension, the message that the land was in fact entrusted to the children of Israel. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls, well, people found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 20s. Different scrolls have turned up through the 30s in those clay jars. The Nag Hammadi texts were put in those clay jars and buried underground in around 1800 years ago, maybe 200 CE. But what we're told is that 500 years even before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the prophet Jeremiah had the practice of putting things, ancient scrolls, into clay jars and hiding them away and burying them. I pray that it has never been found yet, because antiquities that are found in Judea and Samaria, or East Jerusalem, that is, the West Bank, Arabs have systematically destroyed anything that links the Jewish people to the land historically. That's a fact. There have been so many things that have turned up being sold to antiquities through antiquities dealers to collectors worldwide. You know, biblical things, tablets of stone with all types of stuff on them that date from the first temple times. You know, to know that these parts of the biblical history are out there getting sold, but others are actually being demolished by Islamic extremists for political reasons, is pretty horrifying. So I'm praying that they have never found this jar with Jeremiah's signature on it. Yes?
It's probably with the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, we're going to get to that in a second. I have an idea of where it is because there's a hint given to us in this scripture. I might avoid that, but I will say that the area that Jeremiah's family owned, in which these two manuscripts refer to, there is a Jewish or Israeli settlement nearby, and an Arab village built over the top of the ruins of this place. But before that, it was kept by Saladin, who invaded Jerusalem and united the people. I have so much respect for Saladin, more so than anyone in the world. He was a righteous man. And before that, the Byzantines had also built a fortress over that ancient city. The city is Anatot. It's about maybe 20 kilometers north of Jerusalem in the tribal area of Benjamin. And then, of course, before that, you had what appears to be a messianic or Jewish Christian settlement over that. So that place where Jeremiah came from was a Hebrew messianic settlement. And I find that very interesting, but that's led me in a couple of different places this week because, and I want to just get through this very quickly, when you look through the history of the Middle East, and there's so much of it that is recorded. I mean, Wikipedia is not the most trustworthy of places, but you do get a lot of historical data from there. You can, and we can essentially trace where the early messianic body were practicing. And you'll find them in Lebanon, in Syria, in Assyria or Iraq, in areas of Jordan and areas of the Holy Land, also in Egypt. And what's interesting is that with the spread of the gospel, specifically by Peter and Philip, we know where those people were and we know who their descendants are today. And I find it most interesting, the Syriac, and that's not to mean Syrian, but the Syriac Orthodox tradition of Christianity in the Middle East is practiced by communities that are now essentially half Jewish and half Lebanese in Lebanon, half Arab and half Hebrew in Syria, half Assyrian and half Hebrew in Iraq, half Chaldean and half Hebrew in Iraq as well, and half Egyptian and half Hebrew, because those believers, the Hebrew Jewish believers that left Jerusalem at the time of the persecution and before that, like in Damascus and so forth, over time they and the people of that nation that began to believe in the Messiah, over time intermarried, they became one people. They were the original messianics, and there are early Christian commentators who tell us about them that they were in possession of Hebrew gospels, written in Hebrew, like the Gospel of Matthew. They were in possession of hymns and songs and psalms and a certain ritual formulations and practices that dated to the temple itself, because those believers went to the temple. We know that all the original messianic believers used to attend the temple, specifically if they were of Hebrew or Jewish lineage. So they had kept these things alive even within the Christianity they have today. Then, of course, they were invaded by the Byzantines and essentially conquered, and they had to take up that religion. Then the Crusaders came through, and basically, if you did not join up with the Roman Catholic Church, you were left to the mercy of the Muslims, who would convert you by force and take you as slaves, is what we just discussed before. So you've got all these small indigenous Christian groups throughout the Middle East that are either Syriac Orthodox or Assyrian Orthodox and Roman Catholic or a type of Orthodox Catholicism. These groups are the descendants of the original believers of the time of the disciples. Yet over time, they've adopted the religions of the West that invaded them. However, some of them still hold traditions, even forms of song that were sung by the Levitical priests in the Second Temple. And that's something Orthodox Judaism doesn't even have. The diaspora of the Ashkenazim and others had been influenced by the cultures that they were in. And a lot of those original tunes, can you imagine hearing the Psalms sung in the tune that King David first wrote them? We don't know. We know nothing of it. But what we know is from what Alexander and other visitors to the land said, and they said the most mystical, beautiful music that they had ever heard. And it's still being practiced. Some of it is still being practiced by these very ancient Christian communities in the Middle East. Although our brethren, and that's what they are, were invaded and conquered by so many different forms of the Western Christian Church and Islam and so forth, and have been influenced by that, they still managed to survive. and they still manage to keep ancient temple institutions, like song, just even the certain songs that they sing in Psalms and the tunes, kept them alive through every single persecution over the last 2,000 years. So the last week I've been on the net and looking to see any of these things, if any of these ancient things have been recorded and looked at properly by anthropologists, because I find that part of the restoration is about restoring that, and they've kept some of those things like treasures alive within their communities regardless of the other forms of strict Orthodox religion that were imposed upon them. But last but not least, we talk about restoration and redemption. The Egyptians, who have a horrendous history with ancient Israel, the original blood Egyptians, are now today Christian, have made their peace with God through the Son of God, and are not only Egyptian, but half Egyptian and half Jewish. The Canaanites of Lebanon, who have, again, a horrendous history with Noah. They were cursed by Noah. They came into conflict with Israel many times. They were met face to face by Yeshua himself, have now redemption and restoration through the Son of God and a Christian. The Assyrians who burned the temple and the Chaldeans who destroyed Jerusalem, although they had that war face to face with God, through the Son of God, they have a restoration and peace now with God. You see what I'm getting at? All those ancient nations of the Middle East that had a war with God have now made they're the ones who have made their peace with God for the past, and are children of God and servants of his Son. And although scripturally the traditions that have been imposed upon them by the Western Orthodox powers, I don't recognize them scripturally, I do recognize those people. Those people are the blood descendants of the original apostles and messianic communities of God. They're still there, and they've still managed through all of their persecutions, and you turn on the news and see what happens to Christians in Iraq. They're the first to get hit with a bomb, and they're peaceful. Okay? They have managed to survive all of this up until this day, and they still hold ancient treasures, spiritual treasures, from the Second Temple period, from the original Ecclesia, and I found it very encouraging, so much so that I'm now looking to see what can be salvaged and what will not pass away, including certain songs that they still sing in ancient Hebrew that were practiced in the temple among the early Messianic community. It's all been out there for so long, but the differences in faith and religious practices, specifically the Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, that can create somewhat of a biblical division between the people of faith and people of the tradition, has made it difficult. But to know that they, to understand them and to regard them and respect them, we have to understand that most of that was imposed upon them and against their will. And today they're still living under the subjugation of pretty horrendous regimes who target them for persecution and for terrorism. But they are still alive with us today. So part of our, I believe, as a priesthood, part of our responsibility of praying for others also includes those whose traditions we may not recognize, but who God most certainly recognizes as individuals, whether it's African Christian girls or whether it's Lebanese Christians who are bombed and persecuted. We need to stand up for all believers. Yeshua prayed for all believers in the book of John, for his people that were there with him and for all those who were to come. And I believe strongly in following that example and calling out to them, because they will be restored too. Restoration belongs to them as well as to all humankind. If it belongs to all humankind, how much more so those who are already allied to Christ. And on that note, I wish everybody a peaceful Sabbath and most certainly a blessing and a blessed week ahead. Shabbat Shalom.